I think that's it. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. We're doing a cliffhanger today. Last week, you know, we plowed through Daniel 5. It was a long study. I managed to stretch this into a long one as well, but I'm not going to try to accomplish the whole chapter in one sitting. You guys know this story if you've studied your Bibles for any length of time. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. It's a classic, right? It's one of the most wonderful, captivating stories in the Bible. But there's so much in the first part of it that's maybe it seems a little bit less exciting than Daniel being thrown to the lions. But there's just a lot of content here, so I want to tackle it in two parts. So today we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. So let's go ahead and get started. Read along with me. Daniel chapter 6, 1 through 15. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "Well, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but he keeps making his petition three times a day." Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Darius, the new Medo-Persian ruler, is establishing his government, right? This is what new governments do. They assign their leaders. In this case, there's 120 of them who are like governors. Right? They're regional governors spread out throughout the kingdom. And over these three governors are what's being called commissioners. We don't know exactly. I mean, this is so long ago. We don't know exactly the structure of the government, but you just kind of see there's a little bit of a hierarchy. There are 120 of them spread all over the kingdom, and then these three that are in charge of those. We get a little bit of hint in that their whole goal is to make sure that the king doesn't suffer loss. What is that all about? Well, he obviously doesn't want to lose any territory, doesn't want to lose any authority, certainly doesn't want to lose any taxation, right? So they're doing exactly what governments do. They're just ruling the people. And Daniel was there amongst them. In fact, it says that Daniel had distinguished himself to the degree that Darius wanted to put him in charge of everybody. It's like the coolest thing, isn't it? It just reminds you of the story of Joseph. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, sold into slavery into Egypt. And yet, because of his character, God raised him up and gave him this position of great authority under Pharaoh. Well, here's the first thing I want to look at as we're beginning to look at this. And so specifically in verses 3 through 5, we see Daniel's distinguished service. He's distinguished. He's different than everybody else. He was so exceptional that this king wanted to give him the highest position in the land over everyone. When believers walk in obedience to God, this is what he does. Now, it doesn't mean that if you walk in obedience to God, he's going to make you the president or whatever global leader. It doesn't mean that, but he gives you a place of prominence. I mean, it could be just in your home. He's going to honor you in your home. But on the job, he's going to honor you. On your sports team, whatever. If you are obedient to God, submitted to him, filled with his spirit, he's going to use you. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? And to the degree that we are submitted to him, we've seen it in our own lives. God gives position to his people. Why? Because he wants to use them. Here, in the midst of captivity, he's in a foreign land, captive. And yet God exalts him to the highest place, a place of honor, a place of authority. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew chapter 5, he gives us a couple of images of which most of us probably are very familiar. He tells the disciples that they're the salt of the earth. He's saying, listen, you're like preservative in the earth, preservative in your culture. And to the degree that you follow me, so much the more. And I think not only the sense of preservative, there's also maybe the sense that we add flavor, a good godly flavor to the culture, which, by the way, kind of needed. Need a little salt. He says, not only that, but he says, you're the light of the world. Now, Jesus called himself the light of the world. He says, I'm the light of the world. But then he said to the disciples, you're the light of the world. In Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about behavior, not behavior that saves you, right? We're not talking about salvation by works, but because you belong to me, because you're Christians, because you're followers of Jesus, you ought to have good works as a result of what he's doing in your life. Now, I would just say that's only through obedience that you're going to have a light to shine. If you're disobedient, then you don't really have much light to shine. But if you are obedient, you're going to have a light to shine in the culture, in the dark world. That's the picture that he's giving. This is what Daniel's doing. He is shining like a beacon in Babylon. And notice the result. That they're going to see. He says, Jesus says, shine in such a way before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Not you. Like, there's no sense that Daniel was glorified. In fact, over and over again, he's giving glory to God. He's giving glory to God. That's the very reason why he is exalted to this position. Because he's actually a humble guy. But he's obedient. He's faithful to God. And God gives him this great place of influence. I mean, just think about it. Not only did he influence Babylon, he's influenced millions and millions of people from that day till this. We're still reading about the guy. He's still having an impact. Talk about an influencer. I wonder how big his social media account is. Even his political enemies, and that's what we're talking about all through this story. This is political, right? This is a kingdom. It's the kingdom of man. There's politics involved. And even his political enemies, look at what they say, verse 4. They can't find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption because he's faithful. There's no negligence or corruption found in him. They're saying this guy Daniel. It's like, we can't find anything to get him on. And we get the whole thing here. They're just jealous of him. Because Daniel's being exalted, and it doesn't tell us that they know this, but it seems like maybe that everyone's aware that Darius wants to elevate him to a greater position. And so they're like, we gotta stop that. But they recognize Daniel has impeccable character. He's uncompromised. You know what? I think in our world, people need to see this in us. Like in the Christian church, wouldn't it be nice if there was no corruption? Like I get so depressed, and you probably do too. Over the years, you see these influential Christian pastors and ministries, and it's like, what? There's guys that I have known and loved, even befriended, who it's just like, what? You're having multiple affairs? And you know, just guys, just they get caught, they get trapped into things, and it's just so, it's terrible. Daniel had this place of position, and God used him. And he was able to live in a way that was not corrupted. People need to see this in our day. They need to see something extraordinary. And unfortunately, it's not very common. It's certainly not very common among politicians, right? The lack of corruption. And unfortunately, it's even not so common in the church. Where there's compromise and corruption, the world needs to see faithful and obedient believers. You and I being faithful and obedient. Where there's violence and hatred, and we've got plenty of that in our world. The world needs to see love and grace. We should model these things. Where there's lies and deception, again, we got lots of lies and lots of deception in the culture. The church should be different. We should be people who believe the truth and speak the truth. Where there's chaos and division, we need unity of the Spirit. We need to be united, not divided. Over and over again, as we study Daniel, we see that he didn't get to be extraordinary through compromise. That's not how he got to be extraordinary. He got to be extraordinary because he was faithful and obedient to God. He was a true believer of unimpeachable conduct. And he had spiritual gifting simply because he was a real believer in God. He trusted in God with his life. Not only did they find no corruption in Daniel, they also found him to be uncorruptible. Again, just think about that. They say that every man has his price. Daniel didn't. He was uncorruptible. And they recognize it. We're not going to find. This guy is so good. We're not going to find any ground of accusation against him. Don't you wish that could be said about someone in our day? you know, someone who's known? Again, it just seems like so many hitch your wagon to some politician and it's only a matter of time before it's like, oh, the stories come out. It's like, what? Again, unfortunately, that can be said of so many ministries, ministers. It's sad. And so, listen, we're not going to find any legitimate legal grounds to accuse Daniel. Again, what are they trying to do? They're trying to keep him from the promotion. They're actually going to try to get him killed. They're going to try to keep him from that promotion. And so they're forced to just kind of, hey, we got to come up with something. We'll just make something up. And we'll make something up based on religious grounds. Now, I want you to let this thought sink in. We won't find any legitimate grounds, so we'll come up with a religious reason to make accusation against him that could kind of just take him out of the way. So great was their evil desire to get rid of the man of God that they were willing to devise evil to do it. Not based in any actual crime, but something that they will manufacture. Even based on Daniel's religious practice. And here's where the attack comes. Based on the law of his God. That's, if we look there, we'll find something. It's the word of God that's attacked. This is the original attack, isn't it? In the garden. In the garden, this was the original attack, and this is the way it came from the devil. Has God really said? That was it. Let's just challenge the word of God. And if we can challenge the word of God, and if we could plant a little bit of seed of doubt and some temptation in the heart of man, we'll get him. It's the word of God that was under attack here. It's the word of God that's under attack today in our Babylon, in our world. In Daniel's case, it was the practice of devotion to God in prayer. Right? That's based on the word of God. It's based in just a practical thing that Daniel had a relationship with the living God. And he had conversation with him, as we see on a daily basis. We'll get him on that. We've seen it today in our world, the attack on prayer. This graduation season, and you guys know, hopefully you've read the stories, you're aware that throughout the land, you know, you've got these Christian students that, you know, they become valedictorian or whatever, and they want to make a speech, and they want to have some Christian content in their speech. Or a prayer, or it's the coaches that are Christian and they want to get their team together for a prayer, and those things are under attack. You can't do that. Prayer is evil. Because it, you know, leaves some people out. It might hurt somebody's feelings. Public prayer is inappropriate. Today, the attack is over fundamental issues, things that are plainly obvious, truths related to identity of who we are. It's like we just sang about identity, who God is and who we are. That's one of the main attacks of the enemy. We need to be found like Daniel. Uncorrupt, incorruptible. And the thing that Daniel did is the thing that we need to do, is that we need to hold on to God's word. It's holding on to God's word and the practice of our faith that's directed by the word of God. And here's the thing, and obviously we know the story, God will be vindicated. Right? We know the rest of the story, even though we only read the first half, but we know that God will be vindicated. And in the world, we need to have that assurance that God's word will be vindicated. I saw this incredible video. I posted it on my Facebook account. Maybe some of you saw it. You guys know who Joe Rogan is? I mean, he's an influencer, pretty popular. He's a sports commentator, and he's got this really popular podcast. I mean, a lot of people listen to him. I like him. I think he's an entertaining guy. He's a very enthusiastic guy. He's not a Christian. I don't think he's a Christian. The way he talks, and you know, he smokes dope sometimes while he's doing his interviews. So I don't really listen to him all the time. But I came across this interview that he did with these scientists. He's got these two scientists sitting there at his podcast thing, and they're presenting to Joe the evidence for the worldwide flood. And it was incredible. I mean, I don't think the scientists were creation scientists in the sense that I didn't hear anything that they concluded the veracity of the Bible. They were just walking him through the scientific evidence that there was a worldwide flood. And a lot of the evidence was based in geology and things that we see in Washington State, like the dry falls and some of the other things. And a lot of it was centered around the Northwest, and it was kind of fascinating. But here these guys are showing rock formations and different things, and they're saying, listen, like that dry falls, they said, that's like 10 times bigger than Niagara Falls. And the amount of water that poured through dry falls in eastern Washington was massively multiplied, more water than has ever flown through or, you know, gone through Niagara Falls. And they were just saying, this was a worldwide flood that caused all this. It was incredible. And Joe Rogan was blown away, which was really fun to watch. He was just like going, you're kidding me. And all the while, they're explaining that the scientists don't like this information, so they suppress it. Romans chapter 1. It's like they're talking about what Scripture reveals. And here, they're looking at the pure science without bias, and they're coming to the conclusion that there was a worldwide catastrophic flood covered the whole earth. It's cool. It was very cool to watch. And again, they didn't come to... Right, they didn't go, yeah, it was Noah's flood, because, you know, that's a bridge too far. But they were just saying the science proves what the Bible says. And here's the thing, it always does. And it doesn't matter how far we look out into space or how, you know, we look at the smallest things we can possibly look at. What does it say? It screams designer. Over and over and over again, it screams design. Design, purpose. I mean, little machines that God has designed. And all the animal world screams the same thing. Here's my point. God's vindicated. His word is true. His word is vindicated. The attack comes to the word of God. And we, like Daniel, we need to not be too worried about it. Like, of course, we want to make a defense for the scriptures. But he's making his own defense. Even publicly, here, he's making his own defense. His word is true. We need to hold on to it. Well, they recognized this whole idea about Daniel's character was unassailable, so they got to come up with something else. Here's what I'm calling it. I'm calling it devilish collusion. Like, they're getting together, and they're forming a plan. They're colluding to make a plan. And their motive, it's so simple, it's just jealousy. Like, it's the base motive of evil. Daniel was on the verge of being promoted, his influence was growing, and they didn't like it. This was the motive for the first murder. Just jealousy. Just common jealousy. One person jealous of another, I think I'll kill him. It was jealousy that drove the religious leaders to demand the execution of the Lord. Nothing more complicated than that. It was just jealousy. Jealousy can drive people to do terrible things. James says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's this disorder in every evil thing. It's true, man. If you have a jealous heart, be careful with that. Evidently, it was well known that Daniel was a man of prayer. Again, you know, he lived his faith out loud. People knew who he was. They knew he was a man of prayer, that he had a custom of prayer. And so again, they get together. Not only do they form this plan, they collude, they come up with this bill, right? This is political. We'll come up with this bill, this document, we'll present it to the king, that somehow petitions and prayer need to be made only to him. Like, no one can pray to any god or any other man or anything. It's like you, O king. You're the one. It's an evil bill. And they pressure the king into signing it. Darius signs it. He signs it for the same reason that many weak leaders capitulate in our day. It's mob rule. Look, it's all of us. We're all supportive of this. It's like, not only that, so there's this kind of political pressure just of, you know, this has got bilateral support where everyone's behind this. Come on, you've got to sign it. But then they also appeal to his ego. Oh, king, this will make you the most important person. I mean, you're already the most important person, but this will make you like a god. People will just be praying and petitioning you. They say the devil is in the details. If we kind of get that, right? In any law that's passed, like today, when the legislature passes laws, you can't even read them. They're so long and the language is so, you know, it's so complicated. You can't understand. Common people can't understand. They don't even read them. Right? We gotta pass the law before we understand what's in the law, famously said. And that's what we do. But the devil is in the details, the pork, in the spending bills, all the different things that the government does. They have all these hidden things. In this bill, you know, we're looking at it as a piece of legislation. You need to sign this. Well, the first thing is it begins with a lie. It begins with a lie. And this is it, verse 7. They say, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors, we've all signed off on this, which is a lie. It's a little lie, but it's a lie nonetheless, because they say everyone's in on it. And they've left out the most important person, Daniel. He's not in on it. He hasn't signed off on this. So they present it to him like everyone. No, not everyone. Daniel is the one that the king's about to appoint over all of them. Today we see so many movements built on faulty premise. They say if you repeat a lie often enough, it becomes fact in people's minds. And it's the truth. Just ask any college-age student how many genders there are. Like, it's seriously become a thing where it's like you can't answer truthfully. And we get brainwashed over time. You hear something often enough, it gets repeated often enough, it becomes just kind of like, oh, yeah, okay. It begins with a lie. The second thing in this bill is it's an attack on prayer. Why prayer? Why would there be an attack in this area? It's because the devil knows it's the believer's secret power. Like literally, it's like our secret weapon. It is, Christian. You have access to God. Access to the God of the universe. When you bow your head, you don't even have to bow your head. When you address him as a believer, he hears you. It's access to the ultimate authority. And it's in prayer we get direction from God. We get wisdom from God. It's on our knees that we avail ourselves of the power of God in brokenness and humility. The New Testament says over and over again, as believers, we should be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. It's why the attack comes here. It's where our power is. It's an attack on true believers. Daniel was a true believer. This won't affect, this law that they passed, it won't affect moderate believers. If you're a moderate believer, this wouldn't really bother you. When they pass laws restricting the practice of faith, moderate believers roll over. Okay, 30 days and we can't pray? That's not a big deal. Because we don't pray anyway. I mean, really, if it's not a big deal, it's because it's not important to you. It's not a big deal. For some believers, all of last year was not a big deal. Don't gather. The church cannot gather. It's dangerous. For some people, it just wasn't that big of a deal. There are still churches not gathering. It's not a priority, even though it's the very definition of the church. The gathering of the saints. And so it was easy for moderate believers just to say, yeah. This is limited in scope. Notice that, 30 days. Again, it's hard to miss some of the parallels to what we all just went through. 15 days to slow the spread became over a year. But 30 days. Sometimes laws are passed in this way. They're presented in this way. It's really not that big a deal. It's only a little bit of your freedom. It's only a little bit, or it's only for a limited amount of time, or it only affects other people. So it's limited, therefore it's not draconian. But notice, for the people that this law affects, it's death. For 30 days, anyone caught praying, we're going to kill them. It's like saying, I'll squeeze the trigger gently. But it's palatable in this way. If it's only a little bit, it's only a little bit of your freedom that we're taking away. If it's only a little bit of your religious practice that we're infringing upon, it's no big deal. Lastly, it ends with a lie. It begins with a lie, it ends with a lie. And again, this is the oldest lie. Darius, all power. This will secure your power base. Everyone's going to be, they'll only petition you. They'll only come to you. They'll recognize you as being the ultimate authority. You'll be like God. That's the lie. Genesis 3:5. You will be like God. And so persuaded, Darius caves in. He caves in to this devil's collusion. He signs the document, something that he will quickly regret. We'll get back to his response, but in the meantime, what does Daniel do? These guys, they've devised this plan, they've come together, they've presented it to the king, he signs it. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel does what's right. Daniel does what's right. Not right before men, but right before God. He knew the law. He knew the law. It says he knew it. He knew it had been signed. He knew the cost of disobedience. He ignored the law. And he did what was right in the sight of God. Again, he could have remained a believer. He could have remained a believer and forsook praying for 30 days. No big deal. Like he was solid enough in his faith in God that it's like 30 days, that's not going to be a problem. I could do that. this would have been safe. Again, some would have said, listen, Daniel, that would be safer. That would have been safer. And this way, you're not going to influence anyone else who might follow your example and be killed. You get the parallel? If you're caught doing the right thing, which is in opposition to what the law is that they just passed, you could kill somebody who follows your example. People said that of me last year. It's dangerous to do these things. Daniel knew the law. He knew the cost. He ignored it. There are times when the laws of man and the precepts of God come into conflict. We see it. When the governing council wanted to silence the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were preaching Jesus. People were getting saved. And they said, shut up. Stop that. They had authority. They said, stop it. They said, no. We're not going to stop. This was their response. Acts 4:19. Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. There's no disrespect there. It's just, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep doing the right thing. We're going to keep doing the thing that we've always been doing, the thing that our Lord told us to do. We're going to preach Jesus. And so they did, and people continued to get saved. Later, in Acts chapter 5, they were caught violating the command. And here's the thing, I want you to get this. They paid the price. And they were willing to pay the price. It says, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. They called them in. They arrested them. They whipped them with the cat of nine tails. And they said, stop it. And they didn't. But the point is, and this is something that I think every believer ought to consider, if you have conviction, if you have conviction based in the Word of God to resist authority based on the higher authority, that conviction will be put to the test. And it'll be put to the test in submission. And you may get in trouble. And you and I, as believers, we need to be willing to pay the price. Just as Daniel was willing to pay the price. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to pay the price. Just as the apostles, just as all the martyrs through the ages, as our Lord was willing to pay the price. Not necessarily to obey every law that comes down the pike, but to be willing to submit to the trouble that comes from following God. I've often thought about our Second Amendment rights as Americans. This is a touchy one, and especially in this church. There's probably some of you that are locked and loaded right now. People love their right to keep and bear arms, and I do too. I think it's great. I think it's just fine. But I've come across people who say, if they come for my guns, it's like, you're what, Christian? What are you going to do? Like, if they pass a law and says you can no longer own guns, are you going to shoot somebody over that? Are you going to kill someone over that right as a citizen? Or are you going to obey God? Like, it's not a commandment in here. You can have a gun. You can have a AR-15. Let's talk about us. No, we won't talk about that. Anyway, it's like, you get the idea. It's like, no, if we're submitted to the government, where there's a conflict between the Word of God and the government, we got to follow God. But if we do so, we have to recognize that there may be a price to pay, and you have to be willing to pay that price. I mean, that's the cost of discipleship. The blood of the martyrs cries out. They did not resist. There's no sense that Daniel resisted this whole thing. But he did not. He did not obey this ungodly mandate from the king. As we look at Daniel's prayer life here, his prayer life was not 2 minutes in the morning, right? It was prayer throughout the day. It was a lifestyle of prayer. He prayed three times a day. His custom was to pray facing Jerusalem because it was his home. He was exiled. He was taken away. For us, we don't face the east. We don't need to have the window open and pray in that way. But our attitude is always towards home. Your prayers are entering into home where God is, heaven. That we should have a heavenly outlook on things. Well, these guys, we see now looking at verses 11 and 13, their design, it's executed. Right? The whole design, their demonic design here was that somehow through the practice of his faith, they would be able to convict Daniel of a crime. So they collude once again to go spy on him. It's like, all right, we've colluded to get the bill passed. Darius has signed it into law. We've got that. Now let's go observe Daniel so we can catch him. And so they do. They catch him, and they go directly to Darius to report him. It was a perfectly designed scheme, and it worked. Can you imagine? They go to the king and they say, "We caught one of the Hebrews praying." I want to smack these guys. It's like, what? What he's doing is illegal. Now, I want to give you some commentary. This is just my opinion, but this is what I see in our culture. I see the day rapidly approaching where what we teach regarding certain topics are going to be illegal. And you're seeing it already. Gender, sexuality, marriage, certainly the Christian view of homosexuality as presented in the scripture, these things will be prosecuted. You can't hold to a Christian definition. And by Christian definition, I mean biblical, literal biblical definition of these things. You cannot hold to them in public anymore. You'll get canceled. And it's happening at such a speed. Like some of you folks who are older than me, I'm not counting myself among the young anymore, but it's like it's happened so quickly. We've embraced all kinds of things. And it's being pushed. There's this agenda to push it. And it's like these two parallel things. There's that. There's the whole course of just weird sexual stuff and the redefinition of everything. Okay, that's one track. But then the other track is we're going to teach it to your kids. We saw it just this last year with the legislation that was passed in Olympia regarding the teaching of perversion. Basically, you would call it sex education, but it's not. It's perversion. And they want to be able to teach children perversion. Basically, you can do anything you want with anybody you want, whatever you feel like doing. And it's graphic. And it's designed to ruin the next generation of kids. So many of our young people are already ruined because of the proliferation of pornography. It's kind of coming to this place where our Christian view of these things, eventually the preaching of the gospel, the preaching certainly of Romans chapter 1, will be illegal. And we need to, you know, we need to be like Daniel. We need to hold to the word of God unashamedly. That's where I see things going, and it doesn't seem like it's getting any better. Daniel, as he prayed, we don't know the details of how he prayed, other than we've got a little bit of an insight into it. If you turn over a couple pages to Daniel chapter 9, there is a mention of his prayer. In verse 20, Daniel 9:20, he says, "Now, while I was speaking and praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God." So there, you've got a whole list of things that Daniel says, listen, I'm talking to the Lord, I'm praying, here's what I'm doing, I'm confessing sin. When you confess sin, you're admitting your own brokenness. Now, we don't have any record of Daniel's sin, but he's aware of it. He's not a perfect guy. As exceptional as he is, he's still a flawed human being. He's confessing his sin before God. Requires humility and also the expectancy of grace. Notice he prayed for his people. He's praying for his own community. He's praying for his homeland. His prayers were keeping in mind the city of God, Jerusalem. Our prayers are heavenward. But I think there's something to be said, even as, you know, I just laid out that whole thing, talking about the trajectory of the culture and how one day the things that we believe are going to be declared illegal, even they'll prosecute. Jeremiah, who was preaching at the same time of Daniel's life, before Daniel's time, he said this, looking towards the exile. He says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. For in its welfare, you will have welfare." What is he saying? He's saying, listen, I'm sending you, my people, into exile. You're going to be taken captive into Babylon. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. And here's a novel thought. I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for the community. Do you guys pray for the community? I mean, I know in a sense we pray for the nation in a generic way, but we need to pray for even, you know, not only your own household, but the community that you live in, and kind of, you know, in an expanding way. Pray for the city, pray for the county, pray for the state government, pray for the culture. Like, again, I think about this little podcast thing. I think, here's a guy, he's got an influential thing, and now, for the whole culture, they're hearing these things that are biblical facts, you know, that science backed up. And it's like, it's so cool because God's having his way and he's having an influence. We need those things to increase. We need to be praying. Now, I want to just throw this out just on the topic of prayer. I learned this many years ago, and it's helped me as a model. If you don't have a kind of a model to help you learn how to pray, I think Hank Hanegraaff came up with this. It's based on the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. And so the first thing is adoration. Now, adoration is the way you would talk to your lover. It's like, you're wonderful. You're beautiful. You're glorious. I love you so much. Like, do you ever spend time just telling God that you love him, that he's wonderful? I hope you do. Make that part of your prayer life. Discipline yourself daily to just tell God how wonderful he is. Not because he needs to hear it, but because it's true. And as you say it, you're reinforcing what's absolutely true. He is awesome. It's like, I have to tell my wife she's awesome. Why wouldn't I want to tell God he's awesome? In a much greater way, right? So adore the Lord and give praise to him in your prayer life. The second thing, confession. This is what we see Daniel doing. He's confessing sin. He confesses his own personal sin. What we see in Nehemiah confessed the sins of the nation. I've always been just, I loved that, where he prays and he takes ownership of the sins of the culture. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, God, forgive us? Forgive us for killing our babies. Lord, forgive us for pornography. Forgive us for the greed that we have. Forgive us for our sins. Because we all participate in one way or another. Own it on behalf of the culture. before God. Again, what are we doing? We're coming before the God of the universe and we're saying, God, forgive us. Forgive me. You know my personal sins. Again, it requires humility. And it's also saying you're God. And it's also with an expectancy that God can forgive and does forgive. Adore God. Confess your sins. Give thanks. Thanksgiving. I mean, someone said at first service, I said, hey, good morning, how you doing? They said, well, we're upright. You know, it's like, yeah, that's right. When you wake up in the morning, Lord, thank you for breath. Another day, another opportunity. And you know, if you think about it, even in the worst of circumstances, there's so many things to be thankful for. It's the most biblical concept in the world. Be thankful. Make a list of things you're thankful for. Just spend some time telling God all the things you're thankful for. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my parents. It's just endless. Be thankful to God. And then give your supplications. Like usually that's the thing. We rush to the throne room when we're in trouble. Oh, Lord, help me. You know, or, oh, Lord, I need a new boat. Or whatever it is, we have supplications. Or maybe it's somebody that's sick. But it's like, if you'll make that the last part of your prayer, it'll be the best informed. Because you'll already have done the work of reorienting your life. It's like, God, you're wonderful. God, you're wonderful. I'm not. And I need you. And I have so much to be thankful for. And then by the time you get to your supplications, a lot of it will be gone. Because you'll realize that a lot of it doesn't matter. It's a good way to pray. Back to our story. Their design, it's executed. They've done it. They've tattled. They brought the accusation to Darius. He takes it in. And I love this. We don't know a whole lot about Darius. But what we do read in verses 14 and 15. Look at it. It says, as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed. And he set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Darius is distressed. To his credit, I think he liked Daniel. I don't think there's any sense that he knew God, but he was at least favorable, right? He was favorable to Darius as a believer, to Daniel as a believer. He was sympathetic in regard to him and his God and the worship of his God. But he realizes he's caught in a political predicament. He foolishly signed this law. And then he finds that the law of the Medes and the Persians, their constitution, their governing document, he can't change it. It wouldn't allow him to change his own law, to which these guys they remind him repeatedly. The devil likes to put us into situations like this where we think there's no way out. He likes to back us into a corner where we feel like we're obligated in our flesh to kind of continue down a road. And this road is going to cause death. Right? The whole idea is Daniel would be executed. The devil wants us to feel obligated to the flesh, and I've seen him do it over and over and over. He doesn't have a lot of tricks, but this is certainly one of them. I've seen it in relationships, in human relationships, especially amongst young people. People feel obligated to a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Why? Usually it's because they've just gone too far. They've gone into territory they shouldn't have gone. And they feel obligated to that person. And so they continue. They feel trapped. Now, there may be times when you are legally obligated and morally obligated. But many times it's just a matter of pride. Don't let one foolish mistake lead to a lifetime of regret. I got a couple of illustrations. One's kind of lighthearted and embarrassing and self-deprecating, and the other one's a little more serious. You guys, most of you, if you've been around here any length of time, you know I was a bit of a hooligan when I was a teenager. I wasn't an upstanding citizen for many of my teenage years. my friend and I had acquired some traffic safety lights. Yeah, you know, it's not good. But we'd acquired these lights that you'd see on a PUD truck or something, just yellow or orangish, and you know, but they're flashing lights and they were cool. And I was cool and I was kind of a geek. So I had rigged up a way to just had an extension cord in my, you know, directly from my battery into my glove box. And so I could plug this light in at any time and kind of shine it on my dash and, you know, do the whole thing. And of course, in the 80s, a lot of people had CB radios. I had a CB radio. I was the gingerbread man, gingerbread boy, sorry. And my dad was a baker, so we were all cookies. He was the cookie monster. Anyway, so I had a CB radio, and of course I had the external speaker on the CB radio so you could yell at people and stuff. And so we had the light, and then I had the external speaker. And so we devised this plan to, after the school dance, we would go down the road a little ways and back into a driveway, and we'd wait till some of our buddies drove by, and then we would pull out after them, and we would turn the light on, and I would do a little, woo, you know, whatever. And so we did, and it was a blast. I have to say, it was like people would just pull over, and it was glorious for a teenage boy. And so we spent a few weekends doing this kind of thing on Fridays, Saturday nights. If we pulled you over, I'm sorry. Did a lot of things that I regret. But anyway, it was for the most part, it was just really fun. And then one night we were down in North Seattle, which for a Linwood boy, that's the big city. And my buddy Mark was riding shotgun. He says, "Let's pull somebody over." And I'm like, "Dude, no, not in the big city. We'll get killed, you know." And on Highway 99, too. Anyway, so we're driving down the road, and the car's full of guys. We were not intoxicated, so that was good. But he pulls out the light, and he plugs it in. Puts it in the dash, and it's like, I said, no. But I felt obligated. It's like, okay, we're halfway there. I grabbed the mic. You know, did the thing. And the car in front of us pulled over, boom, just like that. It was this old sedan, nondescript, and there was a couple of fellas in it. And they, when we passed them, we saw it's like, okay, these are men. You know, we're like 16, 17 years. I think I was 17. And so it's like, these guys pulled right out after us. And I'm just like, okay, we're going to get beat up because that's what's going to happen. And they started chasing us, and I started, you know, pedal to the metal. I'm like trying to get away from these guys because certainly we're all going to get beat up or whatever. And so I'm speeding now down Highway 99. I crossed a median, I know, at one point, just trying to lose these guys. And then I look back in my rearview mirror, and they had a light too. But it was blue. It was a very expensive evening for me. And for my buddy, because I made sure he got a ticket as well. Here's my point. There was a moment there of just, I just felt obligated. It's a lighthearted thing, but sometimes life is like that, where it might seem like not a big deal, but you feel the pressure. Like, we're halfway committed. I guess we'll just go through with it. It's maybe your conscience. Maybe you bought the dope and you really are having a moment of conscience. And it's like, well, I probably should just get rid of it. Well, I've already bought it. I've already invested it. Might as well smoke it. You know, it's like, yeah. No, I don't want to hear from the crowd. No, but it's that thing where it's like you there's a tension where you need to do the right thing. Today's my daughter Abigail's birthday. It's Father's Day, and so I get kind of a bonus on Father's Day because she was born the day before Father's Day. But it's kind of doubly special because it was my first Father's Day present. Some of you may know she was engaged to a fella. And, you know, the dress had been purchased. She had an engagement ring, and the dress had been purchased. The engagement pictures were taken, which is a big thing. And the venue had been reserved and deposit made. And we could just see, like, the whole family could just see, this isn't good. And I don't want to disparage the guy, but it was just like, we could just see our daughter's not really happy the way someone who's about to get married should be. And we didn't really know what to do because you don't want to say anything. It's like, this guy's a loser. We don't really say that. We don't want to like ruin the future. So it's like, we just had to pray. And Lori and I did. We just prayed, Lord, just, we want your will for our daughter. That's all. We just want her to be blessed. That's it. It's like every parent. We just want our kids to be blessed. That's it. And whatever that looks like to you, God, we'll go with. And so we don't really know, but we're just praying. And then there was a night she just burst into our room. And she just said, I can't marry him. I'm calling off the wedding. And it was like so emotional. I can just remember she was bawling, and I'm even getting choked up thinking about it. But I was never so proud of her in that moment because it was costly. And you know, all the social pressure. It's like you've told everyone. Everyone knows you're going to get married, and we've invested all kinds of money, and all this stuff is going. And yet, her conscience, she just knew it wasn't the right thing to do. And she had the character to just say, you know what? I'm not going to do that. And like I said, I was just so proud of her, and it's worked out so good because we have a great son-in-law, and she's happy. She has the guys she's supposed to have. The devil wants to trick you and pressure you into doing stupid things. And he'll like Darius, he'll tell you, there's no way out of this. There's no way out of this. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Now, again, I'm not talking, if you're married and you just don't like your spouse or whatever, I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about where there's no legal or moral obligation, there can be this cultural pressure. Like, hadn't he heard of executive order? He's the king. Certainly, he could have somehow gotten out of this thing, but it was this, he caved to this political pressure. Oh, there's no way out. I can't do it. We can find ourselves in that same way, in that same place. And I want to just tell you, there is a way out. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about this idea of the way of escape. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So we're talking about common temptation, where you kind of get stuck or you're being pulled in a particular direction. It says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you'll be able to endure it. So what Paul's saying is, listen, I know the pressures that'll come on you. There's going to be pressures to do stupid things. But with that pressure, God is faithful, and this is what he'll do. He'll provide the way of escape. He's going to remind you. And he does this. He'll just speak to you this little thing. It's like, what you're about to do, it's not the right thing. It doesn't honor me. This isn't what I want you to do. And this is what he says to do. Do the right thing. Repent. It's that Christian word. We don't really like it so much. But it's that word repentance. It means you're going in a direction that's not honoring God, that's not his will for you. And you have to listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to you in your conscience, and you have to do what he tells you. Do the right thing. And sometimes it'll cost. Sometimes it'll cost. Like it's like with the wedding example. It costs us a whole bunch of money. I couldn't care less about the money because God will replace the money. I'm just thankful that my daughter doesn't have a lifetime of unhappiness. Whatever circumstance you may be in, and I don't know, everyone, we find ourselves in weird circumstances, just know that there's a way of escape. The gospel gives us a way of escape. It's to come before the Lord and say, this thing that I'm involved in, it's wrong. I want to get out of it. Lord, give me the strength to get out of it. If Darius would have only known that he could have gone to God and sought wisdom, there may have been a way out. Now, God's using this whole thing, as we'll see next week. God's going to use the whole thing for his own glory. He's going to be vindicated. But I just want you to see that very clearly. This is very, very common in our world and in our lives, where we feel this pressure to, you can't change. The devil says, oh, you can't change. Oh, you can. Through repentance. Through humbling yourself before God. By seeking Him. But you must be willing to turn. This predicament that he was in, it's the same political predicament that Pilate was in. You know, he wanted to have Jesus released. Pilate didn't want to see Jesus killed. That wasn't his driving idea. He caved to political pressure and he didn't see any political way out of it. What if he would have had a spine? You know, again, we know that God had a plan he was working out. But oh, for a leader that had a spine to just say, hey, you know, that thing we've been doing, that's the wrong thing. We're going to do the right thing. There's a contrast between these two men as characters, Daniel and Darius. Darius, he doesn't yet know Daniel's God, though he seems to be favorable to him. He's not able to stand against the onslaught of the devil and the political pressure. He's not able to stand. He caves. But when we look at the exceptional character of Daniel, he stood strong. And that's the theme over and over. We see these four, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they held strong in the midst of all the cultural pressure. They did the right thing. And for Daniel, the key is that he was a man of prayer. The thing that they went after, this was his strength. He knew this was his strength. We are strongest when we are on our knees. But we'll see God's sovereignty in the second half of this whole thing. Even as all the politics plays out, God's sovereign over all of it. And he will deliver. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the example of Daniel. Thank you, God, for how you used him in his day, in this culture, even in Babylon, a wicked culture, even in captivity. Lord, he stood strong. He held to his convictions and the word of God. And he was willing to pay the price for following those convictions. God, make us to have the character and the strength that Daniel had. Lord, teach us to pray. God, as individuals, as a church, Lord, would you teach us to pray? May we willingly submit to what the scripture tells us over and over again, to make it a priority. Lest we have to suffer tragedy in order to learn it. And Lord, we would pray that you would fill us with your spirit and make us to shine as examples in our culture. We ask these things in Jesus' name.